I suppose it was 20 years ago in another congregation, in a different denomination, I was visiting with a fellow from Scotland who had an arm severed at the elbow and was a geologist. And we were talking about Britain and the United States and making a comparison between Britain and the United States. And he said to me something like this. He said, "You know, America is about 20 years behind Britain. In Britain today," and that was 20 years ago, "there is not a sense of God in the land. There's no fear of God in the land. There's not a sense of the existence of God upon the land. It's a land which is turned more and more to secularism." And he said, "I think, you know, America is probably 20 years behind Great Britain in this." Well, it's 20 years later now. And what do you think? I think he's right. I think it's true, isn't it? And it struck me as I listened to a news report this past week of the death of a Sedgwick County sheriff deputy who was stabbed when he went to investigate a domestic dispute. I'm fond of saying when husbands and wives speak to one another, sometimes in crossways, that I'm not interested in getting in the middle of a domestic dispute, and I'm sure this sheriff's deputy was not real excited about getting in the middle of this particular domestic dispute because he lost his life. And in that same news report, the commentator said that within the past year or so, two sheriff's deputies had lost their lives. The other one was shot by a 15-year-old and killed. Where is the sense of the presence of God and the sense of the eternal and a sense of right and wrong? It's to a large extent been lost. And I think, dear friends, part of the problem is the church itself, that the church has not been busy about the business of proclaiming right and wrong, of teaching right and wrong, and the necessity of teaching right and wrong in our families. I think this is the case to a large extent. And I think that even though people may be unbelievers, they still need to hear very firmly and very strongly what God has to say about right and wrong. And so I'm laying before you this morning this statement at the head of the outline: covenant obedience is essential for you and for all men and women prior to and after conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at the life of Abraham in this context and see the lesson of the life of Abraham in this context. So we begin, as we look at Abraham, with Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." God had given Abraham a promise, and that promise involved a seed, a posterity. And God took Abraham outside and said, "Look at the stars, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be." And verse 6 in Genesis 15 gives us Abraham's response. He believed in the Lord. He believed in what God said to him. And so Abraham was saved, we say, by grace, through faith, and not on the basis of works he performed. We all know that this is the case, do we not? If we don't know it, we should know it. Paul picks up this theme in Romans, and if you turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, And we'll read the first few verses of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, see, pointing back to Genesis now, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God, and because he believed the promise of God, he found right standing before God. He was justified in the sight of God. That's what that word justification means. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, if he had right standing by works, he has something to boast about. Did Abraham have anything to boast about before God? Absolutely not. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So in justification, when we receive right standing before God, we are pardoned of all of our sins. Thank God that this is the case. We receive pardon for all of our sins. We receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift given to us. It's not something that we do. It's the righteousness of God that comes to us on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God is given to us so that when God looks at us, he sees not our filthiness, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are thereby accepted in his sight. And all of this is given to us on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. And this is what occurred in the life of Abraham. So Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. This is the point that Paul is bringing up in Romans chapter 4. Now, Calvin makes a very interesting observation about Abraham. I read this to you last week, and I want to read it again because I think it is so pertinent. Calvin says, we must now notice the circumstance of time as to when Abraham received right standing before God. Abram was justified by faith many years after he had been called by God, after he had left his country, rendering himself a remarkable example of patience and continence, after he had entirely dedicated himself to sanctity, and after he had, by exercising himself in the spiritual and external service of God, aspired to a life almost angelic. Do you hear what is being said here? You see, it was many years after Abram left Ur of the Chaldees that he was justified, and in that intervening time, Calvin says that he lived a life and aspired to a life that was almost angelic. Now, why would he do that? Please turn with me now, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, which also speaks of Abraham. Stephen is speaking before the Sanhedrin and giving us a recitation concerning Abraham, some teaching concerning Abraham. And he said, "Hear me," Stephen said this, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" The God of glory appeared to Abram in Mesopotamia. Long before Abram was converted. Why do you suppose Abram was obedient? Would you not be obedient if the God of glory appeared? Would you not bow on your face on the ground before the God of glory if He appeared? Would this not be the case? And would you not say yes to words of instruction before the God of glory? When Stephen says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, it very well could be that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. An appearance of Jesus Christ. I was asked the question the other day, well, why couldn't something like this be God the Father? And I think it wouldn't be God the Father because Jesus says in the Gospel of John, no one has seen the Father except the only begotten. No one has seen the Father. The only begotten who abides with Him in His bosom has revealed Him. It is the second person of the Trinity who comes into the world and reveals the Father. And it is God in the second person of the Trinity that probably comes in glory and manifests Himself to Abraham. And as a result, Abraham goes on a journey. And Calvin says, strives to live a life as a result, which is almost angelic. And this is before his conversion. You see, that's what's so amazing to me. And dear friends, part of the point is this, that when men and women and young people and children realize that the Creator of the universe placed us by His hand in this world, and that we are here because of Him, when people realize that, they get the idea immediately from that, that there is some responsibility that they bear to this Creator just by the mere fact of understanding His existence. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that everyone is without excuse before God as we look at the created order in the end. And so when Abraham is confronted by the living God, there's only one thing that enters his mind and heart. This God is so great, there is nothing else that I can do but follow Him and be obedient to Him. And when we undercut in our school systems, and when we undercut in our societies the idea of the existence of God, the result is going to be lawlessness. The result is going to be a straying of the culture and the society away from all goodness and right. And to a large extent, this is what's happening in our culture and in our society. So why did Abram obey God and leave Ur of the Chaldees before his conversion and live a life which was almost angelic before his conversion? Because he realized that he was a creature of the Almighty God. That's the point. And then we may ask the question in the third point, why did Abraham confirm his faith in the resurrection after his conversion and live a life which was almost angelic after his conversion? Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Very amazing passage. Just verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. This is after Abraham's conversion now. It was several years earlier that Abraham was converted to faith in Christ. He believed the promises of God. He traveled from Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. God gave him the gospel in that promised land, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was justified in the sight of God. And then sometime later, God comes to him and he says to him in these awesome words, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Take that son who was promised, through whom the promises are to come. That son whom you love, Isaac, and take him up on that mountain and prepare an altar and put wood on the altar and bind your son and offer him as a sacrifice to me. God says. What did Abraham do? And I wonder what you'd do, or I would do. Jesus says in the Gospels that we are to have a far greater love for God than for husband or wife or child or mother or father. In other words, our first priority ought to be before God, following Him. I think of John Huss. Went to the stake and was burned rather than renounce Jesus Christ. I think of Martin Luther, who stood before a church council that condemned him to hell.
And he said to that church council, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And he would not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. He would not do it. And here was Abraham. And he went to that very place of sacrificing his son, the son whom he loved, Isaac, through whom the promise of God was to be given. And he knew that if the promise was to be fulfilled and God had to raise his son from the dead, God would do it. God would do it. He was willing to be obedient to the Father. Why? Because he had a love for the God of glory in his heart. I say in the fourth point then, we are creatures of God, the Creator. We are responsible to keep covenant with God and keep His moral law. Just by virtue of the fact of our being in this world, we are creatures of God and we are responsible before God. Adam, when he came into this world, was under a covenant with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism calls it a covenant of life. And Adam broke that covenant and God in His mercy came back with a covenant which is called the covenant of grace. And under the covenant of grace there were certain stipulations. And Adam, as he was brought back into a full relationship with God, had a life to live in obedience before God. We are in that same position. And the very fact that we have consciences tells us that we are moral creatures and that we are obliged before God to keep covenant with God. And those obligations that we have before God are simply set forth in the Ten Commandments as a basis, as a summary. And it's very interesting that the Ten Commandments, as we've said before, have been stricken from our culture and our society. And isn't it true that right now there's a lawsuit going on about the Ten Commandments being hung in a courtroom right now? And there are those who are saying that cannot be the case. And on the other side, men and women are standing up and are saying, no, this is a standard by which we ought to live. And the governor of one of our states has said, you want to take those Ten Commandments down? I'm calling in the National Guard. Is that something to fight over? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's an important standard. It's an important thing to live by. It's a covenant standard. It's something we are bound to keep before God as creatures of the living God. And there are too many people in this world who are breaking the commandments of God on a regular basis and are heaping up wrath in their lives for the day of wrath. And they're going to pay in wrath before God. I say in the fifth point, covenant children must learn to keep the obligations of the covenant with God. We are covenant breakers too often. You children and you young people need to learn the Ten Commandments. You need to learn the obligations you have before God. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't make for yourself an idol. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. See, very simple. But all too difficult for many. responsibilities we have before God. You parents need to be teaching your children these things in a vigorous fashion. And finally, I say believers are responsible to keep the obligations of the covenant with God. Too often we ourselves are covenant breakers. Jesus says what? If you love me. What does he say? If you love me, what is the word? You will keep my commandments. You see, the commandments of God, and how many times have I said this? The commandments of God are a vehicle by which we are able to express our love for God. And so we need to learn them and we need to observe them. When I was on the plane Friday, I looked across the aisle and there was a very large fellow in the seat opposite, and this fellow was sitting there with a little Gideon's New Testament, which has very fine print. And I thought to myself, you know, the Bible lays out for us the terms of God's covenant, and we are in a covenant relationship with God. When we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we remember the blood of the covenant and the fact that the covenant is reestablished and reaffirmed in Jesus Christ. And very often, in the covenant with God, as in legal contracts, we fail to read the fine print. We're not interested in reading the fine print. And it just struck me this way, that here was this fellow reading this New Testament and the fine print of the contract. And I said to myself, thank God for people who read the fine print. And we need to be a people like that. And then as I thought about that some more, I thought about the rise of the phenomenon of promise keepers in our society. And I asked myself this question, why is it that this organization, the Promise Keepers, has risen so suddenly and dramatically? Why is that the case? Was it that there was a need to be filled? I have to say yes in answer to that. And I have to say yes because in the Church of Jesus Christ, too often, the commandment, you shall not bear false witness, that you'll always be truthful, that you'll always keep your word, especially in the marriage contract, especially in relationships, that promise, you shall always keep your word, has not been pressed, has not been set forth in the church the way it ought to. And so what happens is that other organizations are raised up. And I think that may be the case in this circumstance. And so I'm saying, dear friends in Jesus Christ, we have an obligation before God. You have an obligation before God, and I do, to walk before Him. Abraham strove, even before he was converted, to live a life, as Calvin says, that was almost angelic. As a believer in Jesus Christ, are you striving to live a life like that? As a believer, are you doing that? See, that should be our posture.